at the end of August last year, we began to look at some basic teachings of the scriptures. And eventually I came up with the title, which you will see if you look at the information on every sermon that's on the website in this series. Came up with the title, What We Believe and Why We Believe It. And it all stems from what the scriptures say. What we believe should be what the scriptures say. Now, there may be some other things that we believe that are not found in the scriptures. You might believe that certain people are more attractive than others, and you like being with those other people. But it doesn't say that in the scriptures. It is something you've decided for yourself. It's not something that is contrary to the scriptures, but it's what you've decided for yourself. You come into this building and you say, what a lovely building. To which I reply, really? The scriptures don't tell us how church buildings should be designed. In fact, the scriptures don't tell us that we need to have church buildings. If you read through the New Testament, it would appear that they met in people's homes. There are implications about that concerning the size of churches. But I say implications because it's not an explicit teaching of the scriptures, but the implicit teaching is that a church that claims to have a membership and possibly even an attendance, though not quite so likely, of 30,000 people is not really a biblical church. How on earth could you get 30,000 people into someone's living room, even if it was a very big living room? I have been to a few houses where the living rooms are almost as big as this, but you would have difficulty in cramming 200 people in here. So there is an implication about how big churches should be. But it's an implication, it's not an explicit teaching of the scriptures. So if you wanted to have a church of 30,000, well, there's nothing in scripture that says you shouldn't. But I think from a practical point of view, using the brains that God has given us, you'd say to yourself, how can I possibly have fellowship with 30,000 people? And then you'll say, aha, that means that church would be 30,001 people. All right, so you can't have fellowship with 29,999. And that would be a reasonable deduction from the scriptures. But it's not explicit. The scriptures don't say that. There is a certain kind of believer who would insist that everything that you do, especially in a gathering like this, has to be based on some text of scripture. So here I am standing in a pulpit. Where do you find that in scripture? It's in Ezra. Ezra stood in a pulpit, so he was raised up above everybody else so they could all see him and hear him. Therefore, pulpits are biblical. Doesn't say anything about microphones. Should we use microphones or should we merely use the unamplified human voice? It's practical, and it means that we can record. And those who aren't here can hear what is said. Indeed, those who will never come to this place can hear. And according to these statistics that I can look up on Google Analytics, there are people who listen to sermons, they might only listen to one, and think, well, I'm never going to listen to that again. Or it might be the same people from California and Australia. Doesn't say anything about that in the scriptures. Does that mean we mustn't do it? Well, there are some people who say that the only way you should listen to sermons is to listen to them live. But I think that to take such an approach is going beyond scripture. Otherwise you say, well, in the scriptures, they didn't have their own copies of the scriptures. They were very rare because they were handwritten. And so most people, as well as not being able to read, couldn't have their own copies, and so therefore what was necessary was for someone to read the scriptures to everybody. And so you shouldn't have a Bible open. That's the logic. They don't say that, these people, but that's the sort of logic they follow. And we've got hymn books. Well, some people say we should not sing hymns. We should only sing psalms. And the implication of what they say is we should only sing the Scottish metrical psalms, which they say we should only sing that which God has inspired. And as Gordon Booth used to say, if anyone says that we can only sing what is inspired and then sing the Scottish metrical psalms, surely that's blasphemy, saying that the Holy Spirit inspired this rubbish. Because the Scottish metrical psalms are poetically not very good. They mangle the words. Surely, to be consistent, those who say we can only sing what God has inspired, we should only sing the psalms in Hebrew. And we should work out what the tunes are, because it often gives us the tunes. Does anybody know what the tune is called Do Not Destroy? Nobody does. So if we're only seeing what God has inspired, therefore we can not sing anything because we don't know what the tunes are. But there are these people that have a certain rigidness. Instead of a flexibility, instead of saying, well, Scripture doesn't say we can do this. It's not contrary to any principles of Scripture, so therefore, if it's going to do good, then fine. Like recording, it's fine. We wanted to meet at 3 o'clock in the afternoon instead of 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. There's nothing in the Scriptures that says we shouldn't. All sorts of things like this, practical issues. We have freedom. In the Old Testament, there were tight regulations, but the New Testament, all these regulations have gone. And I do believe it is true that I'm wearing a polyester and cotton Marks and Spencer shirt, which is a violation of the teaching of the Old Testament, but thankfully the New Testament frees us from that. We take everything that we believe from the Scriptures. But we don't have to justify every single thing that we think or say and do from the Scriptures, as long as it is not contrary to the Scriptures. Otherwise, there would be some authors who would spend their whole lives writing massive tomes about what we can and what we cannot do. Actually, there are a few people that do have that sort of mentality. But we have freedom. Freedom to believe what the Bible says and to reject those things that the Bible doesn't say, but there are still the things where we might disagree with one another. So some people, to give another example, some people think Jeremy Corbyn is the best thing since sliced bread. And other people think that Jeremy Corbyn is stale, mouldy bread that should have been thrown away years ago. And there are Christians who think, take both sides. The Scripture doesn't tell us what we should think about politics. There might be implications that flow from the Scriptures, but we can disagree about those. So what we've been looking at is what the Bible says about the key elements of God's truth that we should believe. There's many other things that we haven't looked at as part of this series. Other things that we will touch on in the years ahead, God willing. Things that we've looked at in the past. But we come today to the end. This is what many people are looking forward to. We have looked at the judgment. At the judgment, all men, which means men and women, all men will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on his great white throne, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, and he will judge them. And those who are the saved will be received into eternal glory, and those who are the unsaved will go off to eternal punishment. A place that the scriptures call hell. The second death. The lake of fire. This is the fate of all those who do not repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I could preach a whole sermon on the doctrine of hell. It's not the easiest thing in the world to do. It's one of the hardest things to do. And I have done it several times here, so if you wish to listen to an exposition of the teaching of the scriptures, especially the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on the doctrine of hell, go to the website and look through and you will find several sermons on the subject. So I mention that. What I'm going to concentrate on this morning is what is going to happen to believers. Most people in the world have some hope of future reward. You talk to people, especially at funerals, and you'll hear people saying, "Oh, I'm sure he's looking down on us from heaven." And this is where everybody goes. Everybody goes to heaven. And isn't it nice that one day we too will go and join them there? And you listen to these people and you think, but that man's godless. He's immoral. How can he possibly go to heaven? The scriptures explicitly state that such people will not go there. We read it in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So they're wrong. Very sadly, they're wrong. But people do think that beyond death, there is some continuation of the person. And we saw that last week when we looked at the intermediate state. What happens between when a person dies and the judgment? There are various teachings that we looked at. There is the theory of annihilationism, that when a person dies, they cease to exist, but then God recreates them for the day of judgment. But a true annihilationist would say they're resurrected for the judgment, and then at the judgment, when they're found guilty and faithless, then they're annihilated again. And you think, that seems a bit odd. Why annihilate someone, bring them back, and then annihilate them again? It doesn't really make sense. There's another view, which technically is called psychopanicism. It doesn't mean that people are panicking. It's a technical word which means the sleep of the soul. Because the scriptures talk about people dying, like Stephen. When Stephen died, he fell asleep. And so therefore he was unconscious and remains unconscious until the resurrection. But there are various scriptures that we looked at to show that this was not the case. And in fact there is consciousness after death, consciousness of both the saved and the lost, made most clear in Luke chapter 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. That Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, or as Jesus later said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise. You will be in the immediate presence of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." But it is a disembodied state. And there are some people who think that the disembodied state in heaven is what they will be like forever. I remember speaking to an elderly lady many years ago, and she was having difficulty walking. I think she had bad knees, and she had problems with her hearing, and I was walking behind her, and she was stumbling a bit, and she was saying, "I'm sorry, but I have bad knees." I said, "Well, never mind, because one day God will give you a new pair of knees. In fact, a complete new body, a new set of ears, and new eyes, and you'll be able to see perfectly. Oh, she said, do you think so? But this is what the scriptures teach. The eternal state is not to live as a disembodied spirit. The blessed hope of the believer is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what happens at the second coming. In Titus chapter 2, reading from verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We live in this world looking for the blessed hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at his return, all will be raised from the dead and will be judged. Unbelievers go off to eternal punishment. But we look forward to something glorious. 2 Peter chapter 3 is a passage that you frequently hear me quoting. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for. What are we waiting for? What are you waiting for? We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, a place where there is no more sin. A glorious world to look forward to, which is what we read in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more sadness, no more suffering, no more sorrow, and death shall be no more. No one's ever going to die again. We might die once and be raised from the dead at the judgment, but once we enter into the eternal state, we will never die again. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The problems I have with my shoulders are going to disappear. The problems I am developing with my hips will disappear. The problem I have with this finger that I broke a long time ago, it's going to be gone. Everything will be perfect. Now you'll get the clever know-it-all saying, but if there's no death, and this is going to go on forever, when we consider the current world population, even not all of them are going to go to this new heaven and new earth, we see how rapidly the population of the world is growing, and that's just over a matter of thousands of years, and you say here this is going to be for all eternity, where on earth is everyone going to live? As more children are born into the world. Well, this is an assumption that people make, which is a false assumption. Jesus was being tested by the Pharisees in Mark chapter 12, and they bring him this difficult problem. Give us the answer to this question. Mark chapter 12, verse 19. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were 7 brothers. The first took a wife, and when she died, left no offspring. Sorry, when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the 7 left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, ha ha, of course there is no resurrection, say the Pharisees. But here's the problem. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For the 7 had her as wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So tragic as you might think it to be, some people will clap their hands with joy, I'm sure, but some people hear that and they think, but I love my husband, I love my wife, I love being with them, I don't want to be with anybody else, I don't want to be separated from them. In the resurrection, in the eternal state, we aren't going to be married. So there are going to be no children produced. It's going to be the number of the redeemed in eternal glory forever. There's no problem with an increase in population because the population won't increase. It will be as it was at the judgment. We're going to be like the angels. But before we can get to that state, things need to change. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Is all about the resurrection, and he first of all, in the first part of the chapter, has to deal with the matter of whether there is such a thing as the resurrection, and he demonstrates it from the resurrection of Christ. If there is no resurrection, then clearly Christ can't have been raised from the dead. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then everything we're telling you is rubbish. You're still in your sins. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Which brings us down to verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? Come on, answer me that question. You say the dead are going to rise. How's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? What will the resurrection body be like? And you do get people, believers and unbelievers, who will talk to you when you mention something and they say, I don't accept that. And you say, well, why not? Because I can't understand it. I can't conceive of how that can possibly be. Say, well, the Bible says it. Oh, but that's not good enough for me because I cannot grasp it. I cannot understand it. And this is what leads some people to becoming heretics. The Bible says something, I cannot understand how that can possibly be the case. And so you have Unitarians or Arians. I cannot possibly understand how God can be 3 persons and still only 1 God. Surely that means there are 3 gods. No, the Bible says there's 1 God. But God reveals himself as 3 distinct, separate persons who coexist. It's not that God first of all revealed himself as God the Father and then he changed into God the Son and now he has revealed himself as God the Spirit. No, the scriptures speak about all 3 of them separate and distinct. Otherwise you get the situation in John chapter 17 where Jesus is praying what is called his high priestly prayer. And Jesus prays to the Father. But if, this is the teaching of Sabellianism, Jesus is the same God, or is the same person as God the Father, just manifesting himself in a different way, then you have Jesus praying to himself. And this is part of the argument that the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses use. How can he be praying to himself? He's praying to God. But if he's God, he's praying to himself. No, they're 3 distinct persons. But I can't understand that, so it can't be true. Well, there are lots of things that I don't understand. Doesn't mean they're not true. Can someone explain about the workings of the electron? A flow of electrons is electricity. Stick your finger into an electricity socket. I don't recommend it. I did once get electrocuted. It was not a nice experience. Gave me a very healthy respect for electricity ever since. But it's a flow of electrons. Well, how does that work? I was seeing something on Facebook recently when someone said that there is an easy way to stop your children playing computer games. You tie a knot in the cable and stop the flow of electricity. And I am sure that there are some people who will have read that and believed it and thought this is true, and they tried it out and discovered it doesn't work. Because that's not how things happen. People try and understand things. I was showing Marianne something yesterday about this young woman talking to her boyfriend or husband about how hot it was. It was 30 degrees. And she said, well, actually, 30 degrees isn't that hot. After all, she said, in a circle, you've got 360 degrees. And so we're only a little way round the circle of heat. And she watched it and thought, this is complete bonkers. This has to be made up. This has to be someone putting on a show. But in fact, I think she really meant it, because her husband, boyfriend, just burst out laughing and thought, do you understand what you're talking about? And clearly she didn't. Degrees as it, with regard to circles, have nothing to do with degrees concerning temperature. It's the same word, but completely different things. Just because you don't understand something doesn't mean it isn't true. So just because you don't understand about the resurrection body doesn't mean that the resurrection isn't true. Verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Paul's answer, you foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He's talking about planting seeds. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. If you'll read Muesli, you'll see that there are little bits of grain. I don't know how they've treated them, but I suppose it's possible you could take that piece of grain and plant it and watch it grow. And ask yourself, in what way does the head of wheat compare to that grain that's been planted in the ground? It comes from the grain, but in what way does it look like it? And Paul is saying it's just like that concerning the resurrection. God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, for there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Just as an aside note, first Adam, last Adam. The last Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read elsewhere about the first man and the second man. And it's surprising how many people get this confused, and they talk about Jesus being the last man and the second Adam. He's not the second Adam, he's the last Adam. Just an aside. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, the second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. At the resurrection, if we are alive, immediately we'll be caught up to meet Christ in the air and be transformed into new, glorious bodies, free from all problems, free from all sin, a body like Christ's, perfect in every way. For those who are dead, will be raised from the dead. Some people would argue this is why you should not be cremated. Because if you've been cremated, you've only got ashes left and everything else turns into gases which spread out all over the world. How on earth could God bring all those atoms back together again, some of which will have been incorporated into trees or cows or into other people? How could God possibly do that? Oh dear, it's impossible for God to do these things. Oh, nonsense. You show respect for a dead body because it's a real person who has now died. And so you treat it with care, you treat it with love, you treat it with respect. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it isn't burnt, because you have to consider practicalities. What's going to happen in 1,000 years' time, assuming we have to wait that long before the return of Christ? We're going to run out of space to bury people. The whole land will be taken up with graves. Well, of course, what they used to do in the past was that after a suitable period of time, 100, 200 years, they then dig up the bodies, which by then were just bones, and they'd put the bones into an ossuary, and they'd reuse that part of the graveyard. We've become so squeamish and sentimental these days that people throw up their hands in horror and say, oh dear, we couldn't possibly do such a thing. That's what they used to do. Anyway, so Paul presses on, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is, we as we are in our current bodies. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is a long way in the future, although Paul didn't know that at the time. He didn't know when it would be. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain because of what you're looking forward to with the resurrection of the dead. Now, I cannot resist to give another aside concerning Coconut Grove Reformed Baptist Church near Fort Lauderdale. They had this lovely new building when we visited some years ago. And they had a crèche and they had a baby changing area. And Bill Hughes, one of the ministers there, said he wanted to put up a text over the baby changing area. And it was verse 51. We shall not all sleep, because the babies would often wake up and cry. But we shall all be changed. He was overruled. Question people ask is, what are we going to do in this new heavens and new earth? We're not going to marry, so what are we going to do? In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah had a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And there were seraphim And they spent all their time praising God. In Revelation chapter 4, which some of us have read fairly recently, we find that in heaven, in glory, this is what is being done. In verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And in chapter 5, verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." What? You mean that's all we're going to do? We're going to sing God's praises all day long, every day, forever and ever? Do you know? Do you understand? Have you grasped what it is that God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ? How he has delivered you from sin and death and hell? And does this not want you to make you want to cry out, "Hallelujah, what a saviour!" Going back again to married couples and what do married couples enjoy as the years go by? They enjoy one another more and more and more and more. And it's heartbreaking that even after 50, 60, 70, 80 years of marriage, there is grief when one of them dies. They are bereft because they love the one that they have lost, and they will tell you about how lovely they were. The Lord Jesus Christ is even more lovely, more wonderful, more gracious, loving and kind. And will we not want to express our love, whether it is by literally singing constantly? Well, who knows? But we will in glory have a full understanding and a full appreciation of what God has done for us in Christ. And our hearts are renewed hearts, our cleansed hearts, our whole beings, body and soul, delivered entirely from sin, will be so full of love and gratitude and thanksgiving to God. What else would we long to do but express that love and express that thankfulness? We will have fellowship with him constantly. I don't know about you, but there have been just a few times in my life when I have had a sense of the presence and the glory of God in my soul. And I have been overwhelmed. And to think that that is something that I will experience for all eternity makes me long to be there, however long away that might actually be. Well, we have to ask ourselves the question in the light of this. There are two options for people. There are two destinies for people. There is hell, or there is the new heavens and new earth, where righteousness dwells. Or to put it another way, are you a sheep or are you a goat? Will Jesus say to you at the judgment, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord"? Or will he say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire"? Which one's it going to be? It's one or the other. There is no middle way. There is no place called limbo. This is a false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. There is no place called purgatory, that somehow you can, if you read Dante's Divine Comedy, get from hell into purgatory and eventually get into heaven. There are two destinies. It's one or the other. There's no way of getting from one to the other after death. You can only guarantee your place now. Some people express it in terms of a bus. Here is the bus that's going to heaven. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You can get on the bus, and with him you go to heaven. You go to this new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Or you don't get on the bus, in which case you go to hell. That's what so many people don't understand. They think that they can go to heaven without doing anything. Well, you have to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. If you want to go to hell, what do you need to do? Nothing. Do not listen to the word of God. Do not listen to the appeals of the Lord Jesus Christ to come unto him. He will receive all who come, and he will take their burdens from them and give them rest. For the believer, it is to enter into the immediate presence of Christ at the resurrection, to have renewed bodies and to live with him with glorious renewed bodies forever, enjoying fellowship with him forever. Unbelievers, if they did go to this glorious state, they would not enjoy it, they would hate it, because now they hate God. They don't want to listen to God, they don't want to do what God says, they want to do what they want. And if they went to this glorious eternal place, they wouldn't like it, because they hate God. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this teaching should motivate you. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the verses following are the one we quoted earlier. 2 Peter 3 verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Seek to be holy. Seek to be godly." Sadly, we fail miserably. But that's what we should seek. And to remember that just because he hasn't come yet doesn't mean he's not coming. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. He will come. We don't know when, but he's coming at some time. But if we are sitting there thinking, "But how can I enter into this?" or "I know I'm going to this because..." We need to remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3 by night and asked him a question, and Jesus answered him the question that he didn't say, but the question that was in his mind. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." One of the most religious people in the society at the time. Jesus said, "You haven't got there yet. You need to be born again." We need to be born again. Do we know that we have been born again? Do we know the forgiveness of our sins in our hearts? This is what God calls us to. Jesus tells us we must be born again. Without it, we will not see the kingdom of heaven. All this glory that is to be revealed in the sons of God comes to those who are born again. If we have not yet been born again, we need to turn and hear the appeals of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Come, come to me," he says, "all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he mourns over those who refuse his offers of grace. The offers of grace are here now. His arms are open to receive all who repent and believe. If at the judgment you are cast into hell, who can you blame? You can only blame yourself. But if you are in eternal glory and enjoying the bliss of that glory. Who can you blame, if blame is the right word? The Lord Jesus Christ, for being so kind and gracious and loving and merciful to you, because we know what we deserve, but look at the glory that we have received. Which is going to be our fate? Let's listen to God and respond appropriately.